You're on.
Okay. All right. Good morning. Nice to be back here this morning.
Mike.
Oh, I'm
sorry.
You know, I always think of Christmas carols. I grew up with them. And I became a believer when I was 19. And I remember my first Christmas as a believer. I understood Christmas carols for the first time. And there's tremendous theology and worship and praise in Christmas carols. And it wasn't until I began to understand the gospel that I really entered into the beauty and wonder of Christmas carols. And so we're going to touch on the Christmas carol today, which is We Three Kings, which I really never understood the theology of that song until I got into this. So anyway, that's what I'd like to share this morning, is the account of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the time of King Herod, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was alarmed, and all Jerusalem with him. After assembling all the chief priests and experts in the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they said, "for it is written this way by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are in no way least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod privately summoned the wise men and heard from them when the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and look carefully for the child. When you find him, inform me so that I can go and worship him as well." After listening to the king, they left, and once again, the star they saw when it rose led them until it stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they shouted joyfully. As they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasure boxes and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. After being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went back another route to their own country. So it's a very familiar story. And just a couple notes that I took from the Bible translation I was using. The first is the meaning of the word Magi. These were not kings. As much as I've fallen in love with the hymn, We Three Kings, there are several errors in the title. And one of them is they weren't kings. Magi were not kings. The Greek term here, sometimes transliterated into English as Magi, describes a class of wise men and priests who were astrologers. And we don't really know. There may have been three. There may have been 30. We don't know. Where they get the three is from the three gifts. But we don't really know how many Magi there were. And then myrrh. Myrrh is just an aromatic resin of certain shrubs. It was widely used in the ancient Near East by the Egyptians, Greeks, and Romans as perfume, as incense, and for medicinal purposes. It was also used in preparing a corpse for burial. In the Bible, there are two mentions of the word myrrh. One is here at his birth, and the second is at his death. And I think that's significant. So what I'd like to do, in taking a look at this familiar story, is look at two things. First, I'd like to look at this star, and then I would like to look at the significance of the three gifts. It's just amazing how these gifts were perfect gifts that they had brought to give to the Lord Jesus. So, the star. You know, in Genesis 1, it says that the Lord placed the stars in the firmament to separate the day from the night. This was not one of those stars. This star was His star. And it was specific to His presence here on the earth. We read, we saw His star when it rose and have come to worship Him. And then later, after they heard the king, they went their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented with him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What was this star? One thing, it probably began to illumine the earth probably 2 years before the Magi visited him. And this was a light that hovered over the Lord Jesus as an infant. Now there was a word that the Hebrews came up with to describe such a light, which indicated the dwelling presence of God on earth. And that word is Shekinah. Shekinah is not in the Bible. It was a word that the Hebrews used to describe this light. And it just, the root word comes from nest, a bird's nest. And it indicates a dwelling or settling and denotes the presence of God in any place. So, in the book of Exodus, where this concept of the Shekinah glory is first given to us, we read in Exodus 13, this is right the very night of the first Passover, when the Jewish people had finally been set free after 500 years of bondage. We read this. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Now the Hebrews came up with this word Shekinah because it was it indicated the dwelling place of God. And that Shekinah glory never left for the next 40 years. It was there 24/7 for 40 years. But it wasn't just limited to that. The first mention of the Shekinah glory in the Bible is in the burning bush, where the Lord was revealing to Moses that He's dwelling in this bush. And that manifestation of His dwelling in the bush was in the flame. There are many other manifestations of the Shekinah glory. The final one is in the New Testament, and it's at Pentecost. When the Lord Jesus came back down after His ascension in the form of His Spirit, He filled all the early believers. And what was over their heads? Tongues of fire. That's the Shekinah glory. What's the Shekinah glory today? It's you and me. We're the manifestation of His presence on the earth today. And so this star, when the Lord Jesus was born, was the Shekinah glory, indicating the presence of God on earth. And it was brilliant enough so that the Magi from the east, we don't really know where, they were probably from Midian, which is in present-day Saudi Arabia. So, and then, when they got to Bethlehem, the star began to guide them, just as it had guided them in the wilderness, right to the house. This was the Shekinah glory. That's what this star was. It was the visible manifestation of the presence of the eternal God visiting His people. And they understood that, because they were overjoyed when they saw that star moving and leading them to the Lord. And they knew that the star was the light indicating the presence of the Lord God dwelling on the earth. I know that because when they saw it, they worshipped Him. In other words, they knew this was the infinite God. This was Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. And they knew it. They knew a lot more than that, though. And that's indicated in the gifts that they gave to Him. So let's take a look at those. First off, gold. Now, gold would be a gift that you would present to a king. There's no question, they knew he was a king, because when they went into Herod's presence, when they went into the presence of the Jewish scholars, they asked, "Where is the one who was born king of the Jews?" So not only did they know that the Shekinah glory was manifesting the presence of the promised Messiah, the Lord God Himself, they knew that He would be king. What I'd like to do as we go through these, I hope this works, is I want to show you kind of how they knew certain things. But they only knew these things in its most incipient form. In other words, in its seed truth. And they got it from the Old Testament scriptures. But they had no way of knowing what these gifts really meant in their fully developed form. It was so much greater. They had the kernel of the truth. But in every case, what they were presenting to the Lord as a gift, for instance, they presented gold because He was king. But it was kind of restricted, because the Lord Jesus is so much more than just the King of the Jews. That was true, but it's so much greater than that. And so I'd like to look at what they considered it to be in its incipient stages, but then take all three of these, what they really mean, in the full development that we have today. And so the Lord Jesus was the King of the Jews, but certainly He's much greater than that. In the song, "We Three Kings," in the third stanza, they say this: "Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever," so He's an eternal king, "ceasing never over us all to reign." So He's King of the Jews, but He's King of all. When He returns again on His thigh, on His robe and on His thigh are written "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In the Philippians we read that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, over us all to reign. In the parable of the judgment at the last day, in Matthew 25, this is what the Lord says: "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne as King of kings and Lord of lords. All the nations will be assembled before him, and he will separate people one from another, like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So not only is he king of all, he's judge of all. In the book of Revelation we read, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is the royal line, the root of David, has conquered. And thus he can open the scroll and its seven seals." All the believers in heaven at that moment break out in tremendous song. And they say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were killed, and at the cost of your own blood, you have purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation." He is the King of all. I love that phrase, every tribe, language, people, and nation. We live in a culture that's killing each other over racial disagreements. Biblically, there's only one race. It's the human race. It's all foolishness. The Lord Jesus paid the same price for every human being. Just makes me sick, actually. So, let's take a look at the second gift, frankincense. Now, frankincense is just incense. And that would be a gift that you would present to a priest. Again, in the book of Exodus, we read, "And you will make an altar for burning incense, and you shall make it of acacia wood. And on it, Aaron, who was the first high priest, will turn fragrant incense into smoke. Each morning when he tends the lamps, he will turn it into smoke. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he will turn it into smoke. Incense of continuity before Yahweh throughout your generations." So the high priest in ancient Israel was to burn incense continually. There was never to be any moment in time where there was not to be incense burning in the temple before the throne of God, which was the Holy of Holies. Every morning, every evening, it was to be continuous incense. Now, their incense was a special mix. You could not use anything but the incense that was prescribed by Moses, which was to be offered up before the throne of God, and only the priest could do it. Now, this is remarkable in this sense. They knew that this infant was the eternal God, and they knew that he was king, and they also knew he was priest. And what's amazing about that is in ancient Israel, you could never mix those offices. Both King Saul and King Uzziah lost their lives because they mixed the offices. They were kings who, in frustration at a king, at a priest not doing their service, performed the service of a priest, and they were judged. You could never mix these offices for several reasons. One was, to be a priest, you had to be from the line of Levi, the tribe of Levi. And to be in the royal line was the line of Judah, which was, David was from that. So you could never mix those. But the other reason is that the king was the enforcer of righteousness and justice. And the priest was a mediator before the king. So you could never really have the defense attorney serving as the judge. And so God would never allow the mixture of priests and king in ancient Israel. And yet, these magi brought gifts, one to present to a king, but they also knew he was going to be priest. In the book of Zechariah, we read this about the mixture of these two offices. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. This is talking about the Lord Jesus. And he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. It was only the Lord Jesus, really, that could serve as both king and priest. Because he was the only one who could bring harmony between the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus was a priest, but he was not a priest in the Levitical sense, in the religious system that was established in the days of Moses in Israel. The Lord Jesus was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's a very strange figure. There are three verses in the book of Genesis that mention him. And one in Psalm 110. And in one of those verses is Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. Now Melchizedek means God of the king of righteousness. So this Melchizedek was the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and yet he was also a priest of God Most High. And this is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. It's amazing to me, four verses in the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit uses one of the largest books in the New Testament to explain those four verses. That's the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is an explanation of four verses in the Old Testament. Who was this priest Melchizedek? And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. I know that from Hebrews 8:1. It says, now the main point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. What's that talking about? We have a priest like Melchizedek. The previous eight chapters just explaining who this Melchizedek was. One who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So I want to talk a little bit about this. What does it mean that the Lord Jesus is a priest? He's also a king. But what does it mean that he's a priest? And I'd like to take a verse taken out of the book of Revelation. It's this phrase that's kind of strange. The incense along with the prayers of the saints. That comes from Revelation 8. It says, another angel holding a golden censer came and was stationed at the altar. A large amount of incense was given to him to offer up with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that is before the throne. The smoke coming from the incense, along with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. So this is kind of how the Bible uses the term incense. It rises up in a fragrant aroma. And it's the prayers of the saints. Except that's not what it says. It says, the smoke coming up from the incense, along with the prayers of the saints. They're separated out. What does this mean? So, the prayers of the saints are rising up to the very throne room of God along with the incense. They're kind of separated. What's the incense? And what are the prayers of the saints? And how are they different? And I think this goes to the heart of what it means that our Lord Jesus is a priest. For us, who offers up incense along with our prayers. We read in the book of Hebrews about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus this. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. I don't know if you heard that, but what this is saying is the Lord Jesus has a permanent priesthood, and he is always interceding for you and me. Do you believe that? Right now, the Lord Jesus is interceding for you and for me. That's his ministry as a priest. He is interceding for us. Well, what's that mean? How is he interceding for us? I think we have a clue in the book of Romans, where it says, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's will in accordance with the will of God. What this is teaching us is this. We don't know how to pray. We have no idea how to pray. We will never present to God a righteous prayer on our own. It's not possible. But here's the good news. We have a priest who is always living to intercede for us. In other words, he's taking our basic needs, which more than prayers are just groans. Oh, Lord, do something. We're just groaning. Help. Never think it matters what you say, because that's never what's heard. What's heard is how the Lord Jesus takes our groans and presents the very deepest needs of our hearts, which we don't even know what they are. We just know we need something, but we don't know what it is. But our intercessor, our sympathetic high priest, the Lord Jesus, takes our groans and transforms them into ways that can be presented in the throne room of God before his heavenly Father. And every one of those is answered. Every single one. He always hears that. That's the incense. Incense is just simply a picture, but the reality is our high priest, the Lord Jesus, intercedes for us. And his prayers match our groaning to the will of God. I want to take you to a particular event and try to hopefully make some sense out of this. And this is in Mark 6. This is the account when Jesus walks on the water. There are three accounts of this. One's in Mark, one's in John, one's in Matthew. And just to set the context, the Lord Jesus had just fed 5,000 with a little boy's lunch. It wasn't 5,000, by the way. It was 5,000 men. So it was probably 20,000 people. And this little boy had a couple of barley loaves and two little minnows. And the Lord Jesus had his disciples get a basket and come to him. And he would use this little boy's lunch and fill their basket with food with which they were to take to the people and feed them. When their basket was empty, they were to come back. Now with an empty basket. And the Lord Jesus would take this little boy's lunch and fill their basket, and they would go back. And they fed 15, 20,000 people this way. 12 disciples. And you notice each one had a basket left over. 12 baskets were left out. So they had seen it that day. This was their day, but they had just experienced it. So now the Lord Jesus is beginning to dismiss the crowd, and he tells his disciples to get in a boat and go to the other side. They didn't want to do that. This was a great day. We were heroes. We fed everybody. So they wanted to stay with the crowd. And the Lord uses the strongest word in the New Testament, the strongest command, get in the boat. So that's where I picked up the story. This is probably early evening after they had just fed 5,000 men with their families from a little boy's lunch. All right, so verse 45 of Mark 6. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. This is intercession. This is a picture of the high priestly intercession of the Lord Jesus for his disciples whom he just sent out on the sea. So he's praying for them on a mountain. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died. The wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And just a little side note, in the Gospel of John, it records the same event. He says, but he said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. So what happened here was, they were to get into the boat. Keep in mind, these are sailors. This is what they did. They knew how to handle bad weather. This was their world. And it would usually take 2 hours to go from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. Well, we don't know when, but let's just say they left 6 o'clock at night. They had been struggling all night with this storm. The wind and the waves. And they were getting nowhere. Like nowhere. The waves were just kicking their butts. And now it says it's almost dawn. So this is like 12 hours. And they're right smack dab in the middle of the lake. Now the Lord Jesus is up on a mountainside. He's praying for them and he sees them. And so he decides to walk out to them. But it says he intended to pass them by. What could that mean? You know, one of the ministries of our sympathetic high priest is he's the author and he's the perfecter of faith. And what he was doing here was trying to build faith into his disciples who were struggling. And the best way to have done that was to just walk by them. Why would that? How was that supposed to build faith in them? And what he was showing them was this. He was showing them that everything that they're struggling against and have been struggling against all night is under his feet and he is with them. Take that to any struggle that you've ever experienced in your life. This is intercession. This is what he was doing. He wanted them to know who he was. And who he was someone who is in complete control over every detail in life. And it says that they didn't learn any of the lessons of the loaves. Well, what was the lesson of the loaves? The lesson of the loaves is that he's got it. He's got it. He can handle it. And they just saw it a few hours ago. And now he's just going to show them again that, you know, all the struggles you had when you were worried about how we're going to feed all these people, all you had to do is bring me an empty basket and I'll fill it for as long as it takes until everyone is satisfied. That's the lesson of the loaves. He's all sufficient. And all he wanted to do was show them who he was. And who he is one who is in total control. Everything that they're struggling against is underneath his feet. And they are his. Well, it didn't satisfy. So what did he do? He got in the boat with them. Not only am I over all, not only is everything under my control, I'm in the boat with you. And apparently even that didn't work. Because they just said, all right, let's just get to the shore. Boom. Bam. This is our sympathetic high priest. That is incense. Incense was just an object lesson picture of how the Lord, our high priest, intercedes for us with prayers that are acceptable to our Heavenly Father. With prayers that are in accordance with his will. And with prayers that are designed to build faith into our hearts. Some of you know, I had some pretty serious struggles in my life. I had just a terribly, profoundly disabled child. Lived to be 23. And it was just almost unimaginable. His clinical record was he was destructive of property 75% of the time. Aggressive 90% of the time. And he only got worse. He never got better. What he could do at 2, he couldn't do at 4. What he could do at 4, he couldn't do at 8. And what he could do at 8, he couldn't do at 23. And nobody had a clue what was wrong with him. We never got a definitive diagnosis until 9 months before he died. Now all I could do with that was groan. Lord, do something. Just something. Not quite as bad, but pretty true with my wife, too. I have there's nothing I can do. And I'm just watching her decline. Lord, something. I had no prayer. I just needed something. And all I did was groan. And he took those prayers. And he transformed them. And my groaning, he made like incense before God. And I lived this. And what I learned in both cases, especially with Danny, was that he's God. He's God. He's not healing him. He's not taking them, but he's got them. And it was true of my wife too, same exact thing. He had her. And he'll take her when he chooses. But Danny took him when he chose. when his purposes for Danny were finished, he took him. But until then, he met every need that child had. It was like living with a daily miracle. You see, my high priest was answering my groans. Well, I couldn't articulate them. I didn't even know. But he was answering them. And he used that to build faith. Not only into me, but into my children, into my wife. That's incense. That's the ministry of our priest. He is always lives to intercede for us. And his intercession is always in accordance with the will of God. And its primary function is that it will build genuine faith that we might trust. Under whom is everything. Everything is under his feet. He's in control. He's with you. He's with me. And he wants us to live that way. And all we do is groan. And I think that's the meaning of his intercession on our behalf. Keep in mind, this is the eternal God. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is our sympathetic high priest. Okay, let's go to the third one, myrrh. Myrrh would be a gift presented to the one who came to give his life as a ransom for many. I mentioned there are only two times this word is used in the Bible. One is at his birth, and the other is at his death. And that's because this is what they would use to embalm bodies. We read in John 19 this. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Myrrh was the basis for all perfume, actually, in ancient Israel, in the ancient world. And they would use it to anoint bodies. But they'd also use it to make perfume. Let me read to you this account. This was probably 5 days before Jesus was on the cross. And Jesus was at dinner at the house of Mary and Martha. This is after he raised Lazarus. And Lazarus was there as well. So they prepared a dinner for Jesus there. Martha was serving, and Lazarus was among those present at table with him. Then Mary took 3/4 of a pound of expensive aromatic oil from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. She then wiped his feet with her hair. Now the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfumed oil. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was going to betray him, said, "Why hasn't this oil sold for 300 silver coins and the money given to the poor?" Now Judas said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. A keeper of the money box, he used to steal what was put into it. God was a piece of work. So Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial." And he would be buried 5 days later. What's this mean? I don't know if there was myrrh in it or not. There's a disagreement among scholars about this. But the principle is the same. He was saying, "He has anointed my body. She has anointed my body with this fragrant perfume for my burial." And Nicodemus anointed his body with a fragrant perfume, myrrh, at his burial. What is this? What's the meaning of this? And I think it has to do with his sacrifice. We have this in picture form in the book of Genesis with the flood of Noah. The first thing Noah did when he was allowed to leave the ark, the very first thing he did was he built an altar and he offered to the Lord a sacrifice. And we read this. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." If you go back to Genesis 6, the reason he destroyed the earth is because every inclination of the human heart is only evil continually. Now it's over. But he says, everyone coming out of that ark is just like they were when they came in. Every inclination of their heart is only evil from childhood. There was no change in man whatsoever. Well, what changed? Noah offered a sacrifice, which was a pleasing aroma to the judge. That was just a picture of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. We read another extraordinary account in the Old Testament, which I'm guessing is maybe one of the reasons they knew that this newborn child had come to die as a human sacrifice on behalf of mankind. And this is in the account of Samson's parents. When the Lord told Samson's mother she was going to have a child and that child was going to be used to deliver the people, Manoah's dad was like, "Can you get him back to teach us how to take care of this child? We have no idea how to raise children, much less a godly child." And so the Lord answered that prayer, and Manoah is speaking to him. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words are fulfilled, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name? For it is wonderful." So Manoah took the young goat along with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. So Manoah asked, "What is your name?" And he said, "You can't put a name on me. My work is so wonderful, it can't be defined by a name." So what did he show him? He showed him wonders. He showed him the meaning of his name. And what were the wonders? The wonder was this, or the wonders were this. The Lord Jesus himself was showing Samson's parents, before he was even born, that he is the sacrifice. The whole sacrificial system is a picture of a greater reality, and the greater reality is this. The Lord Jesus himself is the sacrifice. He went up in the flame. That is the wonder. That cannot be defined in a name. That's why he couldn't answer and give Manoah a name. What he did was he showed him the wonders of who he is. And who he is the one who died for all humanity. And it was his sacrifice. This pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice was just a picture of the greater reality. The sacrifice that Manoah offered before the Lord was just a picture. And the Lord showed Manoah and his wife the reality of what this whole sacrificial system was supposed to picture. And what it pictured was the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. So after they see this, says in verse 21, now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, we will certainly die, for we have seen God. He knew exactly what he had seen. He had seen this one that had come back in answer to his request, can you get him to come back and to teach us how to raise our son? And Manoah had no idea who this was until this moment. And now he knows this is God himself. And we're toast. But his wife, who was much sharper than Manoah, says this. If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things. Nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time. What she was saying is, what we just saw was a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, and that makes us acceptable to God. She got it. And so, the reason they presented myrrh to this newborn child was they knew not only was he king, not only was he the priest, but this king and priest had come to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And that sacrifice would be a pleasing aroma to his Father. And we read this in the New Testament in Ephesians 5:2. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. They understood this. That he was going to offer himself. And that his offering would be a pleasing aroma to his Father. And that would be the basis for our acceptance in the throne room of God. Again, the writers of the book, of the poem, We Three Kings, it said, myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes. A life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone cold tomb. The Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows. Those sorrows are our sorrows. He bore them. And his sacrifice was a fragrant aroma to our God, and that is the basis for our acceptance by him. Now the song finishes with, glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Alleluia, heaven to earth replied. I think they got two of three right there. They took three swings. I think they hit a home run on the king. They hit a home run on the sacrifice. I think they swung and missed on God. I think they missed the fact that the incense was for the priest. These wise men understood that this one who was under the Shekinah glory was king and priest and our sacrifice. One last point. Matthew begins this description at the end of Matthew 1. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So not only did they know he was Almighty God and they worshipped him, not only did they know he was a king, not only did they know he was a priest, not only did they know that his sacrifice would be acceptable as a fragrant aroma, they also knew that he would be with us. the whole gospel in one gospel. So, just to sum up, his star led them to the one who was, who is, and who is to come, the Almighty, our glorious King, our sympathetic High Priest, our acceptable sacrifice, dwelling with and in us. I think that's why when they saw the star, they were overjoyed, and they bowed down and worshipped him. I think that's a great Christmas message. That's who he is. He's Yahweh, the Eternal One. He came to serve as our priest, to serve as our king, and to give his life as a sacrifice by which we are now accepted and beloved. And now he can dwell not only with us, but in us. All right, thank you. Anybody have any comments before we start singing in celebration? Okay, ready? Yes, sure.